just as we're singing this, the sense that I'm getting from the Lord is this is a year where His fire will pour out. Some will be for good, and some will be not so good. At least it won't feel good, because He's going to start consuming things that we've actually held on to for a long time. And it's as a result of just seeking Him. And even this past year, what has happened is that there's been more hunger, more desire, more worship, more praise, more fasting, more seeking Him. And that's not gone unnoticed, is what the Lord is saying. This year is a year of fire, where He burns up all the dross. But in all of this, God says it's your choice. It's my choice. It's our choice. He will only consume those things that we lay at His altar. And if you hold back, that thing will not be consumed, and you'll keep it another year. But this is a year of fire. This is a year of fire, where all that's left is pure gold if we allow Him. And a lot of it's going to come through this praise and worship. A lot of it is going to come through consecration and fasting on our own time. It's not just here at church, but it is church too. It's all of it. It's the sum total of everything. And so the heart of God this morning is just let Him have His way. Lord, we let You have Your way. Lord, this is the year we say yes to You more than we ever have before, Lord. Where we yield to You more than we ever have before. Where we say yes to Your fire. Oh, Jesus. Where we come back to our first love with a vengeance. Jesus. Jesus. We say yes, Lord. We say have Your way, Lord. You have permission to do in us even those things that may hurt in the moment or may hurt the soul, but has everlasting dividends. We thank You, Lord, for that. We thank You for Your fire, Jesus. We thank You for the love relationship that we have with You. We thank You for the passion, God. We love You so much, Lord. We say yes, Lord. We put our bodies on that altar. We say, Lord, consume us, Lord. Consume us, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, Jesus.
Many throughout your world are celebrating the beginning of a new year. This happens every year. And it is true that even in my word, there are identifications of the passage of time, the measuring of time relative to the days, the weeks, the months, and the years. But you need to understand that in the kingdom, there is no such measurement. In the kingdom, we do not celebrate a new year. In the kingdom, we do not have parties and gatherings to acknowledge that a new calendar must be used. Too many of my children are focused on what you call a New Year's resolution. So much of these things, these resolutions, are simply efforts of the flesh to bring about change. Why would you wait until the beginning of a new year to implement change in your life? Why is the beginning of a new year that critical for you? As my child, should you not be making life changes throughout the year? If you focus on becoming everything that I want you to become, the passing of one year into the next is something you'll acknowledge, but it will not hold for you a position of identification relative to now is the time that I will change this or I will change that. My spirit is not dependent upon a new calendar year. I am with you constantly to help you make change. whatever resolutions that you've made for the coming year, were those resolutions of me? Something I instructed you to do? The fact is, if you are truly pressing into me, that will continue regardless of the date. Whether it's January 1st, June 1st, or any other date, it won't matter because your face is set like a flint to press into me. While I admire the efforts of people to bring about change in their life, I say to you, focus more on your walk with me than on the beginning of a new year. Keep pressing into me. And I would also say this, revival is not based on your calendar. It is based on your spiritual condition that results from you pressing into me so that you can receive an outpouring and revival. So go ahead and celebrate the beginning of a new year. That is not wrong. But focus on me. Focus on laying aside those things that have interfered with and hindered your walk with me. Focus on becoming more like your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Focus on becoming the child of mine that I have described in my word. Focus on me. Press in for the change, and the change will come. And you will eventually reach the place of being surprised at how much your life has changed and how many things from your past that you had held in such high esteem now mean very little to you. I am here to help you. I am here to take you by the hand and lead you deeper into my presence. If you will make the effort, I will do my part, and you will change, says the Lord. Let's see here. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. This past Wednesday night, I shared a message entitled Repent and Overcome. Now, in that message, what we did was go through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we looked at these churches where the Lord was addressing them, and He was pointing out how that, okay, well, you've done this, you've done that, you know, you did this good thing, you know, but. And then he would reveal to them, you know, you've got this problem and you've got that problem. You've got this stuff going on. And some of the things he said, you know, it's pretty harsh. Blot your name out of the book of life. Spew you out of my mouth. It's pretty rough. And yet, in every one of those situations, no exception, we saw the instruction was repent and overcome. That was it. Repent and overcome. And you're in Revelation 2. I just want to read something to you in Revelation 21. Now, in Revelation 21, this is the end. I mean, this is it. You understand what I mean by the end? Revelation 21, we are in the final of the final. And in Revelation 21, in verse 6, John is there, and it's the end. You know, everything's come to the final conclusion. John is talking to the Lord, he's talking to angels and so forth, but it says in Revelation 21, verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So in Revelation 2 and 3, he's talking to these churches that have problems. And what's interesting is that all of the problems he's identifying are in the church. In other words, in the body of Christ, which is what Jesus warned about over there in Matthew 24. He said, you know, you better watch out, because one of the signs of my return and the end of the world is the increase of false prophets or false teachers. So we get over here to Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, and he's saying, look, you've got these problems, you've got this stuff going on. It wouldn't be going on if there hadn't been a pattern of tolerance of these things. In other words, somehow you've become convinced that this stuff isn't as bad as what I say, and you've tolerated it. You've let it go on. And he implies this and shares it and tells them, this is what you've done. Then he says, repent and overcome. Then at the end of Revelation, we see, to him that overcometh you. This is what you get. This is what you receive. But then we turn back at the very beginning of Revelation chapter 2, and we read this, unto the angel, chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. And so you read that, and what you see here is a church which has put forth an effort to be sure that all those wrong doctrines don't come in through the door, that they are identified, and that the preachers of such are identified. I mean, he calls them right here liars. That doesn't mean we stand up here publicly and call people liars, although it wouldn't be wrong. If somebody tells you, I heard a preacher once, okay, I won't say that. I heard a preacher on TV once say something that absolutely is wrong. Got a big church. It was totally wrong, 100% wrong. Well, he's a liar, because he's misleading people concerning their status as a Christian. He lied. Flat out lied. He didn't think he lied. Well, all these people that are identified in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that bring forth this wrong doctrine, they don't think they're lying. They think it's true. They're not going to stand up and say, folks, what I just preached to you is a big fat lie, but I really want you to believe it. No. They're delivering what they have convinced themselves is true. You say, oh, no, the devil convinced them. No, the devil can come at you with all kinds of lies, but until you accept it and convince yourself it's true, just like Eve, when she heard, when she saw, then she ate and gave to her husband, and he saw and he heard and he ate. You have to convince yourself that what you're hearing is truth. Well, the people here in this church, he says, look, you guys, man, you've taken a stand. People that call themselves apostles, you've revealed the fact they aren't. They preach wrong stuff. You've revealed that they're liars. And he said, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Again, you know, not going into a whole lot of detail in this, the whole thing of the candlestick, that's really, in part, it's talking about, you know, that anointing that is flowing, that, you know, the presence and so forth. Well, anyway, he says, I have something, even though you're doing all of this good, I have something against you. He says, you know, you've left your first love. And he says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Now, all these people in this church at Ephesus, the good word, the encouragement, the you're doing a good job, all of that, do you really believe if they heard this, they're going to be thinking, fallen? What? Fallen? Man, we're doing everything we can to protect Christians from false doctrine, from preachers who say they are, but they really aren't. And you're saying that We're fallen? And if he says it, guess what? You are it. He says, where you've fallen, remember from where you are fallen. What does that mean? Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. In other words, think back the way it was before. And he says, repent. Repent. And do the first works. He says, you've left your first love. So here's what can happen. There was a song years ago by Larnell Harris. Beautiful melody. But the name, I forget the name of the song. But the words, part of the words were, I miss my time with you. Those moments together. How can you serve me when your spirit's empty? In other words, the song is talking about people who are working so hard for the Lord that they have drifted away from that place of intimacy with Him. They're not cussing, drinking, smoking, pornography, adultery. They're not doing this stuff. And they are adamant about right doctrine and wrong doctrine. But He says, you've left your first love. In other words, yeah, I'm born again, I'm a Christian, but I'm neglecting my Savior. Now look, maybe nobody else in here wants to, admit to that, but I will admit to the fact that I have done that in my life. I can look back over my life and I can see I've gotten so busy doing for Him that I'm not doing with Him. You understand what I'm saying? So, yeah, I think all Christians have gone through this at some point. The problem is, I say that we as a congregation are this chapter, this verse here, this passage. We're doing so much for Him, and let's think of it this way. We're believing for an outpouring, and we're believing for a revival. But if we do not return to our first love, then how in the world can we have the outpouring and the revival? Because He says, look, I'll remove the candlestick, and it's not going to happen, but we would still be pressing into Him. What I mean is, we would still be believing for an outpouring and revival. Now, we hear this, you think, well, yeah, but, I thought we were pressing in. We had a prophecy, earlier in this service about how far we've come and what else is coming and so on and so forth. And praise God for it. But see, there's something about prophecy you need to understand. When God says, okay, you've come this far, and here's what's happening, and now here's what's coming. Do you realize when He says something like that, it's totally dependent upon us doing our part. In other words, we can't sit here and say, wow, did you hear that prophecy? Glory to God, man, that's awesome. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And then we shut down in our worship. No, that's the best way to stop a prophecy in its tracks. And there are a lot of Christians that I've encountered over the years don't seem to really understand that. They think if it's a prophecy, then bless God, it's going to happen. No, not always. You have to do your part. In other words, it's not works, but it's a continuation of what you've been doing. Meaning the pressing into. It has to continue, but it has to increase. And there's no other way around this. And quite frankly, when I was delivering that message on Wednesday, actually kind of preparing, receiving it from God, getting it ready, I could see that it was going to kind of lead into this morning. And I shared that with you on Wednesday night. And quite frankly, I don't like this message this morning. Because I'm going to be really accountable for this. I don't want to be accountable. I want to do what I want to do. Just like you. But now that this message is going to be delivered, you know what? You're going to be accountable as well. All of you. Even those of you that are trying to fall asleep right now, you're all going to be accountable for this. There's no getting away from it. And this, what I'm going to share with you today, in my opinion, is one of the most critical messages I've ever shared in my life. See, this past Tuesday, I was thinking about, I wasn't really praying, but, sometimes when you're thinking about the things of the Lord, God kind of speaks up. It's like He's been eavesdropping. which he does, you know. It's, you can't really hide anything from him. So I'm thinking about, man, you know, this guy's in the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament. New Testament, the apostles. Everything they accomplished. How? How did they do this? In other words, these guys, they get born again, and then roughly 50 days later, they get filled with the Holy Spirit, and then, boom, revival. And it just goes from there. Like, how? How? And quite frankly, if you just sit and think about it, it just doesn't seem right. Let's be honest here. It doesn't seem fair. I've been born again, filled with the Holy Ghost for 40 years, and I ain't seen nothing. Well, that doesn't seem right. You ought to see something. What was the difference? Because there was a difference. There has to have been a difference. There has to have been something that separated them from us and every other church like us. Because if it's only based on how long you've been born again, how long you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, if that's it, then bless God, there shouldn't be one dead person in this city. We should be raised. There shouldn't be one hospital that's got one patient. Every time somebody gets brought in, they should be calling us instead of the doctors. Then we go in and be healed in Jesus' name, and boom, they're healed. Signs, wonders, miracles. Do you understand what I'm saying? If it's only based on the amount of time that you've been born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, we qualify. But yet it's not happening. So there's got to be something else involved. So I was thinking along those lines. And, you know, some people, when they hear this, they could say, well, yeah, but, you know, those apostles, they traveled with Jesus for three and a half years. Well, some of them did, but guess who didn't? Paul didn't. Timothy didn't. Apollos didn't. Titus didn't. I mean, there's a whole list of them that didn't, and yet there it was with them. So it just doesn't seem fair. And in my mind, you know, I'm thinking it doesn't seem fair, but I don't want to think that too loudly because, you know, I don't want God to get upset with me. I don't want to accuse Him. You know what I'm saying? But it's an I don't understand. Well, there I was in the shower. I'm taking my shower. You know, normally when you take your shower, you expect to be alone. Then when the Lord starts speaking to you, you realize you're not alone. It's like, woohoo. So I'm in the shower and I'm thinking about this. And He begins talking to me and explaining to me, now hear me out, explaining to me the primary reason why they were so successful right from the beginning. And as I began to think about it, I thought, man, that makes a whole lot of sense. And I never heard of it like that before. So I'm going to share this with you. Now the problem is, once I share it with you, we're going to know. And then the question might be, well, yeah, okay, that was them back then. Yeah, well, guess what? It's not too late. Are your lungs still breathing? Yes. Is your heart still beating? Yes. Then it's not too late. It's not. It's not too late. Though it might seem, it's not. You realize in the New Testament, not everybody that was used by God was 20 or 30 something years old. You understand that, right? I mean, a lot of, like the Apostle John, history tells us he lived to be over 100 years old. So we're talking a wide range of ages. All right, let's figure this out. And to do it, we have to lay a foundation to help us understand. I go all the way back to Genesis. And I did some additional historical research on what I'm going to be sharing with you today to confirm what is referenced in Scripture, but not extensively recorded in Scripture. In other words, you can have one verse that says something, and it's identifying a major something else, but it's just not expanded upon in Scripture. Nevertheless, let's go forward here. In Genesis chapter 18, now another thing about all of what we're going to read here, for the sake of time, We're not going to read a whole lot of really lengthy passages. Well, in Genesis chapter 18, this is when God is getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's visiting with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Now, I don't know if this made an impact on you here in verse 19. But he says, God says, "I know that Abraham will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." Now, stop right there. You do realize it's a few centuries before the law is given. But yet there was something already in place that was being taught. You understand that? Now, I'm not going to go into great length on this, but that something goes all the way back to Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. They instructed their children. That's why God could accuse Cain. He said, "Look, if you do what is right, everything's going to be okay." Well, how would you know what's right? It's because mom and dad had been teaching him. "Boys, let us tell you how we messed up and fouled all of humanity. Let us tell you what happened and what you better not do." That's where it started. And so God says, "I know that Abraham is basically going to instruct his children." Now turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. And in Leviticus chapter 10, I want to give you a moment to get there. Some of these passages this morning I'll read to you, but then some I want you to see them with your own eyes, because I don't want you to think I'm making something up. Have you ever been at a service and a preacher reads something and you read it and you think, "Wait a second, I've read my Bible. That's never been in there before." Yeah, it has been. You just don't remember it. Well, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." See that? So here we see another reference to the teaching aspect of what you might call Jewish culture. Now, I know that Abraham was not a Jew. Boy, some people get fired up if you say that. But he wasn't a Jew. You understand? Abraham was not Jewish. Granted, he received the sign of circumcision as a sign of a covenant, but he wasn't Jewish. Jewish did not, you know the word Jew? That comes from the word Judah. You do realize Judah was born quite some time after Abraham received the covenant, okay? All right. So here we see that there's this concept of teaching the children of Israel. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's just go ahead and pick up, verse 1. "Now therefore hearken." Now Moses, before we go any further, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell speech to the nation of Israel, because right after this he dies. The whole book is his farewell speech. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Now stop right there. I'm not going to go far off on this, but you need to understand this verse 2, this instruction of not adding to. The religious leaders in the New Testament were severely guilty of this. They added to. That's part of what the Mishnah was. They added to it. And Jesus even identified their error in what they had added to it. All right, continue. Verse 3. He says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. It's a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. So what we're seeing then is an instruction that you're supposed to be teaching your kids these things. You understand that? Now, folks, before we go any further here, keep in mind this is God speaking through Moses to the people. And God is saying, teach these things to your children. Teach them. Now, if you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, begin in verse 1. Now, these are the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. And he goes on and he continues talking about these blessings. But now notice, he says, teach them to your children, to your children's children. You get this into them. Teach this to them. Now notice, in verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. What was the problem with the church at Ephesus? They left their first love. See this? And he says, love the Lord your God with everything that's in you. These words I command you this day shall be in your heart. Teach them to your children. And this word diligently, it means it has to be a priority. Love the Lord your God with everything that's in you. That's the number one priority. And number two is teach your children. You understand what I'm saying here relative to what we're seeing here, reading this. And he says, you teach your children these things diligently. Talk to your children about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lay down, when you rise up. Teach your children. It's supposed to be coming out of you. You're supposed to be spitting forth the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what he's talking about here. And he says in verse 8, you know, bind them for a sign upon your hand and frontlets between thine eyes. We'll get into that a little bit later. But what he's talking about is it must be a part of your very being. The Word of God must be a part of your very being. Now, remember, again, this is God giving this instruction. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11, and pick it up in verse 18. Therefore, shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house, and upon thine gates, that your days may be multiplied, the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon earth. And he says, and he goes on to talk about, if you diligently keep them, then look at this. We diligently keep these commandments, which I commanded you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and cleave unto him. Then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations, mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall be your coast. No man shall be able to stand before you. I mean, he goes through and starts talking about this, and he says it goes back to, if you love the Lord your God with everything that is in you, know his word, keep his word, and teach his word to your children and their children's children, then guess what? All this stuff is going to happen. God doesn't say, folks, I love you so much, I'm going to drive out all the inhabitants, the bad people. No, he doesn't say it. He says, you do this part here, and then that enables me to move and do what I can do. Now, at this point, I want to ask you a question. Knowing full well that we're no longer under the law of Moses, but based on what we've read only thus far, is there anything about the principle God is revealing that you believe God has changed? Somebody looking at me like, I'm not sure I want to answer that one. The answer is no. Now look over here in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Now what did Jesus say about your mouth over there in Luke? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. All right. So when he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, guess what? It can't be in your mouth if it's not first in your heart. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Meditate therein day and night, so that you can do according to all that is written therein. Okay, now, what did Jesus say over in John 14? If you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also, right? Is that not written therein? Yes, it is. It's in the Word of God. Yeah, but that Old Testament, New Testament. All Scripture has been given. All Scripture. And so he says here, meditate therein day and night, so you can observe to do according to everything that is written therein. And then you're going to have great success. Now look over in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Now look over in Proverbs 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Now notice everything we've read so far. It's all focused on teach the children the Word of God, and then they teach the children the Word of God, and then they teach the children the Word of God. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We have in the body of Christ taken an extremely casual approach to that sixth verse. Now, one of the things that happens, if you raise a kid and you tell the child, look, Jesus died for your sin, you must be born again, and so forth. Okay, that's in them, and they can't get away from it. Even if at some point in time in their lives, they say, I'm sorry, but I just don't believe in all that Jesus stuff, and I just don't. Well, you know, you wouldn't even know not to believe in it if it had never been put in you. You understand what I'm getting at? So it's in there. Well, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I just don't believe like you do. What is it you don't believe? Well, you know, all that stuff. And they tell you what they don't believe. It's like, aha. So it is in there. It is. So that's, yes, all of that is true relative to verse 6. However, that is not the Jewish approach. Another way to say that is not the scriptural approach. Now let me explain. The whole aspect of training up the children in the Word of God was absolutely a staple, a standard for the Jewish culture. There was no other way around it. I've heard people say things like, well, you know, back in those Bible days, and many times they're talking about the days when Jesus walked the earth, you know, the Jewish people, they were pretty dumb. You know, they really didn't know a whole lot. You know, a bunch of them, they couldn't read, they couldn't write, so on. And I've heard things like that. And, well, I just, you know, if the preacher said it, well, bless God, it's got to be true. Guess what? It ain't necessarily so. Now, I'm going to explain this to you. Because this whole thing of verse 6, it means far more than what we generally have ever understood. Let me give you just an extremely brief review of how these children were taught. For one thing, every year at Passover, the parents had a responsibility of sitting the kids down, however many kids they had, they sit the kids down no matter the age, no matter the age. So the baby's in mama's arms, and, you know, the 18-year-old who'd rather be outside playing with his buddies, whatever, no, their whole lives. All these, listen to me, their whole lives. Every year at Passover, the kids were brought in, and they sit down, and the parents told them the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Now you think, why didn't they just show them the movie, The Ten Commandments? I mean, that would have solved the whole thing. Now, I know that's dumb. But here's the thing. In order to tell the story of the deliverance from Egypt, you had to go all the way back to at least Abraham. Here's why. Well, God moved and Moses and plagues and we got delivered from those bad, bad people in Egypt. Daddy, why were we ever in Egypt? Well, you see, you understand what I'm saying? You can't just say, killed the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, ate, the next day walked out rich. No. Kids ask questions. So you had to go all the way back to at least Abraham to explain the covenant which led up to the establishment of Israel. You had to talk about Abraham, his family situation, blah, blah, etc., Ishmael, the whole. Then you had to talk about Isaac. Then you had to talk about Jacob. Then you had to talk about the 12 tribes. You follow what I'm saying? You couldn't just jump into Exodus. The Bible wasn't broken down in books and chapters back then. You know that. They had to go back to how all this led up to it. So the parents are telling the kids this story, okay? The kids are hearing it from baby on up. So along about, what, age 8? The kids are sitting there listening to mom and dad, and they're repeating it as mom. Why? Because they've heard it every year. Oh, here we go. Another Passover once again. Came out of Egypt. Wama, wama, wama. Okay. By the time they were old, they knew the Exodus story inside and out, upside and down, reverse, backwards. You get what I'm saying? They knew it. And not only did they know it, there was no way you were going to convince them any of it was a lie. No way. It was a part of their being. They knew it. Well, as the years and ages passed, the educational system for the Jewish people, it actually improved. Now, granted, you had the time of the Babylonian captivity and other stuff happened and whatever, but that educational system, it grew and it developed. It was only after the Babylonian captivity ended that the Jews saw the need to establish what you would call synagogues, what's referred to as synagogues. They didn't really have those until after the Babylonian captivity was over. So now you had synagogues. And in the communities where there was a synagogue, there would be a school attached to the synagogue. The modern version of that is like a Christian school that is sponsored by a church. So anyway, that's kind of the foundation. Well, anyhow, by the time that boys were like age 5, they were sent to the school that was attached to the synagogue. And that's where they were taught the law. Now, prior to going to the synagogue school, well, I'll get into that here in just a moment. The teaching, when they were there in the law, remember now, they're starting about age 5. And so you have the rabbi that stands up and he's teaching them the law. All right, well, they still don't yet know how to read and write. That's something they have to learn. But the rabbi is standing up and he's reading to them. And a lot of it is not being read. He may have the scroll open, but he's repeating it to them because it's in him, because of how he was raised. So now he's teaching these children, repeat after me. In the beginning, God created. You understand what I'm getting at? And so these kids are repeating this after him. He's reading to them. He's encouraging them to repeat after him. And this is going on day after day. But not only that, there was the expectation that when the kids went home from school, this teaching continued in the home from mom and dad. Remember what it says. Teach them when you're rising up and when you go to bed, when you're sitting around and when you're out walking around. The parents are supposed to be reinforcing all of this that the kid has heard in school. Now, one of the things that was interesting in this is that the children in these schools were not taught the concept of critical thinking. Now, here's what I mean. And see if this sounds familiar. In our society today, we teach the children to think for themselves. We teach them to develop their own perspective on things. We teach them to develop their own ideas. We teach them that everybody is different, everybody has different ideas, and we need to come to the place of appreciating everybody's viewpoint. You've heard this, right? You know, some of you are just staring at me like, okay, yeah, this is a time for interaction. We've all heard this, right? Yes, Brother Martin, we've all heard this. That is not what these kids were taught in Jewish school. And guess what? It wasn't always just the boys that attended. We've been taught that it was only the boys, the girls never went to school. Well, no, sometimes you had girls in these schools too. They were not taught critical thinking. What they were taught was a strict observance of the law. There was no debate. This is it. There's no argument. This is what God said, and this is the way it is. But Rabbi, I don't fully understand. Well, none of us fully understand everything about God, but this is what He said, and this is the way it is. They were not taught to analyze based upon their perception. There was strict observance, and the school lessons, especially for these younger kids, as they were growing up and learning how to read and write, the school lessons included a recitation of what they knew and what they heard, and a writing of what they heard. In other words, you ever been in school and your teacher would say something, okay, close your textbooks, it's time for a test. Well, that's kind of the way it was. They didn't really have textbooks the way we do now, but they had to write or repeat. Like, Rabbi Rabinowitz would look over and he'd say, Barry, I want you to stand up and repeat for us Genesis chapter 43. Now, again, the Bible wasn't broken down in chapter and verse. I'm trying to help us understand. So then Barry, he would have to stand up and say, Genesis chapter 43, hana walla walla walla, and he would, repeat it. This is what these kids had to do. Now, along with this, until age 10, now you understand there were a lot of books didn't come into existence 50 years ago. Until the printing press, we had scrolls and so forth, and that goes all the way back to Bible times. Well, until age 10, and this is really interesting, I found it interesting, until age 10, the only textbook in the school was the Bible, which would have been what we call the Law and the Prophets. That was it. There was no other textbook. That was it. And these kids spent 5 to 6 hours every day in school, Monday through Friday. Now, they were also taught things like how to count, how to read, how to write, the alphabet. They were taught how to, they were taught certain things about like the sciences and whatever. So there was additional besides the Bible that was taught, but the emphasis every day was on Scripture. It was on the Bible every day, 5 to 6 hours they're in school, and a big chunk of that time was given over to nothing but Scripture. Nothing. And so what happens is these kids, obviously, as they're growing up, guess what they know? The Word of God. Now, when his son reached the age of 12, the Jews believed his education. Remember what I just read there. When the son reaches the age of 12. The Jews believed that his education in the Torah was complete enough to help him know the law and keep it. Now, knowing the law meant it was memorized. Not just, now, I think I read that in Leviticus somewhere. No, it was memorized by age 12. By age 12. Now, a lot of us, we may have one verse memorized, Jesus wept. I got that one. But you follow what I'm getting at. Already, are we not being put to shame? Well, at age 12, he was then known as a son of the law. Now, as a symbol of his attainment, the father would fasten the phylacteries upon the arm and the forehead of his son. Remember what in Scripture, put it on your arm, put it on, your head, but, the frontlets between your eyes. It was like a literal leather, like pouch-like box that little pieces of like a what we would call a verse or two would be put in there, whatever. And the reason it was on the forehead was because it indicated the law has to be memorized. It has to be there in your mind, in the forefront of your mind. And not only that, when it was put on, put on the arm so that when they would pray, it symbolized that it's in your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Now, just to kind of deviate here for a moment, in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, it talks about the beast and the mark of the beast. It has to be on your hand or on your forehead. Where do you think the devil got the idea for that? He's replicating, perverting something that God established thousands of years ago. That's where this came from. Now, I want to read a couple of passages to you. Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, David wrote this, and we look at this and read it and think, oh, how poetic. You know, his word is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, and how sweet are your words, you know, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We read this and think, you know, yeah, okay, well, that's really neat. But David was thinking about what happened to him as he was growing up. Now, let me explain. A three-year-old would be taken to the rabbi. I mean, the moment you turn three, like on your third birthday, but at least when you're three, you'd be taken to the rabbi to begin learning the Torah. Now, you weren't spending those 5 to 6 hours in school like the 5, 6-year-olds and beyond. But on that first day that you were brought to the rabbi, now these are three-year-olds, the rabbi would give each new student a slate, which was the original version of an iPad. Seriously, because it was on this slate that the kids learned how to read and write. And anyway, he'd give each of them this slate, 3 years old. And then what he would do is put honey on the slate. And he would tell every one of them, okay, now take your fingers and now rub that honey on your slate. Rub it on there. They'd rub it on there, and then the rabbi would say, okay, now lick your fingers. And they would be licking their fingers. And the rabbi would say, may the words of God be like honey on your tongue. And then later on, as they would get a little bit older, there would be times when a rabbi might take a kid's slate and maybe write part of a verse on there and say, repeat such and such. And if the kid got it right, he would hand the slate back and the kid got to lick the honey off the slate. David was thinking about that when he wrote this passage. It meant something to him. We see it as poetic. He's documenting a life event for himself. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 2. And I am not keeping you here just because I can ramble on. This is critical. Luke chapter 2, in verse 41, it says that Jesus, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, and when he was what? 12 years old. What happened at age 12? You were considered a son of the law. When he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now look at this. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So by age 12, now listen, a lot of people seem to have this idea, well, you know, Jesus was born the Son of God, had the life of God on the inside of him, so I already knew everything. No, in Scripture, it tells us he was taught. Now, this is in the Word. What that means is, here's Jesus, he's in school with everybody else, licking the honey, and he's hearing the Word over and over and over again. By age 12, he's got the Torah memorized. But, along with having it memorized, he has the life and nature of God. That is cooperative with that word that has been sown into him. So the life of the word that's been put in him, that's been memorized, is now working with the life of God in him, and the two are coming together. And this is why he was able to answer and ask questions with a level of understanding they'd never seen before. It's because nobody had ever come to them and talked to them having the life of God coupled with having the Word of God on the inside. And so, and it says Jesus continued to grow in stature. Now, look in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals this fellow that's born blind. Well, he did it on the Sabbath. Now, he just should have known better. Well, back then, you know, they had come up with this tradition. If you do something like that, well, you violated the law. You've broken the law on the Sabbath. Well, in John chapter 9, verse 26, then they, the religious leaders, said to him, the man that had been healed, who had been born blind, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him. In other words, they ripped him up one side, down the other, and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. If they had been Moses' disciples, they wouldn't have messed up the word, the law, the way they did. Well, they continued to say, we know that that fellow says, they said to this fellow, we know, verse 29, that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Now, back up here. Verse 31, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, he heareth. How did this guy know that? He's Jewish. It's because this is what he's been taught his whole life. Blind from birth, yet this is in him. It is deeply in him. Look in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, in Luke chapter 24, what's happened is Jesus has been risen from the dead. He meets these two fellows on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to them, and they say, oh, you know, haven't you heard what happened? And he says, no, what happened? They said, oh, they crucified Jesus and so forth. And then there are those of our group who, you know, went to the sepulcher, verse 24, and they found him not. The women even told us that he was not there, but they didn't see him. And then in verse 25, Jesus says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Okay, how could they believe what they've never heard? You understand? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That word expounded means he explained it to them. And when he's doing this, it wasn't like they were saying, we ain't never heard this before. No. He's repeating to them what they've been taught, what they knew, and he's explaining what it means relative to him as the Christ. Well, it says, verse 28, they drew nigh into the village where they went, and he acted like he was going to go further. They said, no, hang around with us. Let's have a meal together. And so they had a meal together, and verse 31 says, you know, their eyes were opened, they knew him not, he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? So they knew what he was talking about. They knew these were grown adults, but yet they knew what he was saying. They knew what he was teaching because it had been taught to them. Then in verse 36, as these two guys are in the room with the apostles saying, hey, here's what just happened. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And when he said unto them, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he did eat. And he took it and did eat before them, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now stop right there. Verse 44, where he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you, that it must be fulfilled what's written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Verse 45, he opened their understanding. Verses 44 and 45 are two verses revealing to us a teaching that may have lasted 2 or 3 or 4 hours long. Verse 46 picks up after the teaching. And he said, after he had expounded unto them from the law of Moses, from the prophets, and from the Psalms, he said unto them, "In conclusion, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." So what he did, he didn't just do some kind of magical incantation. There's a real, talk about a gap theory. Here's a gap. Because he goes back to the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he says, and in chapter this, and in chapter that, you know, and in here, and here, and Moses wrote, and David wrote, and this was said, and that was done, and this prophet said, and they're listening to this, and they know exactly what he's saying. In fact, when he says, and the prophet Isaiah said, and as he starts speaking, they could have all started quoting with him. That's right, he said, and here's what it means. And here's how it identifies with me. Now, the apostles had God's word as a dominant feature in their education. Jesus said in John 14, 26, how that I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, and he is going to, well, in John 14, 26, John 16, 13, let me paraphrase. Jesus said, the Holy Ghost, he's going to teach you all things, and he's going to guide you into all truth and put you in remembrance of everything that I've said. Now, here's what's going on. These apostles had been raised on the Word. I mean from age 3 on up. And their parents were doing it before age 3. Day in and day out. Day out and day in. Day in and day out. The Word, the Word, the Word, the Law. And then later on, the Law and the Psalms. And then later on, the Law, the Psalms, the Prophets. The Word, the Word, the Word. Day in, day out. They go to the rabbi at the synagogue school. And this is all they're hearing. The Word. Day in, day out. Day out, day in. Repeat it, write it down, lick it off the slate, repeat it, repeat it. This was so buried deeply in them, it was there, and it was not going to be removed. When the Holy Spirit came along, here's what took place. They had all this word that was stored up in their soul. The Torah, all of this, you know, we could paraphrase the whole New Testament, essentially. They have all this stored up on the inside. The problem is they don't have the life of the Word alive in them to cooperate with the memorized Word that's been sown in them their whole lives. And so the moment that they get born again, now they have the spiritual life in them that the Word of God has been carrying all along. Then the Holy Spirit steps in and starts drawing a connection between the two. And these guys go out, and they start ministering from day one, not simply because you've received power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It's because that power was directly connected to all of that word that was sown in them and stored up as a treasure chest on the inside of them until the day they got born again. Now they can access the life of that word from the life of their spirit, and they begin ministering all over the place because of the power of the word coupled with the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's why they had so much success. And here's the thing. All those people back then, all those people that Jesus ministered to, all of them, all those Jews, every single one of them, they all had the word stored in them. All of them, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the priests, all of them. The word was in them in the same way it was in the apostles. In fact, it's very possible some of those apostles had sat under the teaching of some of those rabbis that rejected Jesus. They all had the word. The difference came relative to their belief. You see, over in John chapter 6, verse 68, Peter made this statement, you know, where would we go? You have the words of life. See, they identified what he was saying, and something made sense to them. They made a decision. Now hear me. even though they were lost, they made a decision to continue on with him because they saw something in him. Others did too. Remember, in other places there in the four Gospels, it talks about the people said, he teaches with authority. Well, nobody's heard anything like this, and nobody's seen anything like this. Two things, the word and the demonstrations of the power. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here's how we've heard this so many times over the years. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So if there's something that you want in life, find the scriptures that apply to that something and sow it in, sow it in, sow it in, sow it in. You know, keep, and it, because I want more money and I want a bigger car and I want another house and I want this and I want that. No, look at this from the perspective of, say, the Jewish educational system and what we're after. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hear me now, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. These guys had 20 plus years of word pumped into their minds, into their souls. And the moment that the life of God became a life in them, born again, then that life could tap into all that word, and all that word had the ability to move in faith, if you understand what I'm saying here, in their lives. That's why they were able to do things so quickly, like from the get-go. It wasn't simply because they had been filled with power. It's because the power had some word to work with in their lives. This is why they were so successful. And so this whole thing of Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where it talks about, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, it's really about us living and doing like Jesus and the apostles and having an outpouring and revival. That's what that Romans 10, 17 is talking about. So that we can end up having what we read about in the book of Acts. In Mark chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said, the sower sows the word. Those guys could relate to that because the word had been sown in them so much. But then in 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, it says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, all scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all scripture, all of it, no exception, all scripture. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. We're believing for an outpouring. We're believing for a revival. We see what happened in the book of Acts. Now we understand more clearly why those guys had so much success from day one. So where would we be today? Where would we be if we had been raised in a Christian home where God's word was as dominant, as emphasized, and taught as what took place in Scripture? Where would we be today? Not one of us have had that experience. None of us. Oh, but Mom and Dad took us to church and they read the, you know, verse to us every night, prayed with us. Not one, no one of us have had that kind of experience, that kind of upbringing, like what we've seen in Scripture. None of us. But where would we be today if we had? Where would we be today if we had that more, that much word in us? What if we had been raised in a church where the leadership took the same emphatic approach to Scripture as the biblical rabbis? Where would we be? Where would you wouldn't have so much division in the church over doctrine. Where would we be? I'll tell you where we'd be. We'd be in revival. What if, now here comes the tough part. We're hearing all this. What if we did a reboot of our lives and focused on the Word more than ever? Because see, Jesus never picked Gentiles to travel with him. Now, granted, there was a cultural difference, but he had to have people who had the Word in them. Now, here's the thing. Yes, but why those 12? Jesus spent all night in prayer, and God revealed to him which 12 to pick and name apostles. That means God's, yeah, I know Judas, but Judas made his own decisions. But God knew those fellows have the Word in them. And don't forget about Judas. He was one of the 2x2 sent out. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Devils cast out. Remember that dead raised? He was one of them. God knew those fellows not only had the Word in them, but They were willing to listen and receive and then do. So what if we did a reboot of our lives and focused on the Word more than ever? When we're driving, the only thing we listen to is the Word. At home, no TV, no social media until a minimum of 1 hour in the Word. You know, what if we poured the Word into us and into our kids the way that we've seen it in Scripture? What if? This is not diminishing prayer, you know, praying in tongues and fasting and worship. It's not diminishing it at all. But what I'm getting at is this, the pattern that we see in Scripture, it all goes back to what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It keeps going back to the Word. I do not know of any Christian school that teaches children according to the biblical pattern. Not one. Now, I thank God for whatever good Christian schools are doing, but I don't know of one that's doing it this way. Now, I know you have to teach the sciences and the mathematics. I get that. But as far as the emphasis on the Word, yeah, they all have chapel. And they all have, like, Bible class. But that's like skipping a flat stone across the surface of the ocean. I don't know of one Christian school that's doing this. And not only that, I don't know of one church where the congregation is doing that. And I'm including this church too. As individuals, there's not enough emphasis on the Word in our lives, and I'm as guilty as anybody else. And that's why I said I don't really like this sermon. Because now I'm accountable. Had a minor victory, though. Last night, I only watched about the last 4 minutes of the game. And you know what game I'm talking about. Seriously, I did. And you know what? I was in my office praying and working on all this. And that's what I wanted to do. I consider that a victory for me. You may think, big whoopee-doo. All right. Well, what is your big whoopee-doo? What if we did this? See, here's part of the problem. We do not fully understand and maybe even not fully believe that we can end up like the apostles, like Aquila and Priscilla, like all the rest, Timothy and Titus and whatever. We read it in the Bible, but because we've not seen it happening, I'm talking about this word emphasis. It's almost like we believe it, but we don't believe it. And this isn't about neglecting the important things in life. What it's about is returning to our first love. You understand this? Yeah, this is a challenge. It's a major challenge. I understand it. It's a major challenge for me. Because, listen, I'm telling you right now, it doesn't matter who you are. The moment you make a decision to just change your life and begin to follow this pattern that we've seen in the Word, you're going to enter into a place that I would refer to as Armageddon with the flesh. Because our flesh is so trained to not do this. How many times do we have to fight just to read five verses? And the flesh is saying, oh, but there's this, that, and the other. And we can all relate. That's the thing. And that's the sad thing, that we can all relate. Well, I don't have the Bible that I can play in my car. Get it? Well, I don't have. We can't make excuses. Now, here's the thing. Back at all the stuff that we read about, the training and the children and what I explained to you, you seriously don't think there were times in synagogue school when some of those kids were kind of dozing off and Rabbi Rabinowitz had to give them a whap on the side of the head or something? I mean, you seriously think that nobody got, oh, more Word. Oh, Dad, seriously, come on. Yeah, it was like that. People are people. So, yeah, this is a fight with us. Here's the thing. A lot of the stuff in our lives that needs to change, that needs to drop off, whatever that would be, it will start dropping off. It will start changing in our lives. But the goal here is to be like Jesus, to see the outpouring, and have this revival.